Reads Romans chapter 16. If you're looking for baby names that are a little bit out of the ordinary, then Romans chapter 16 isn't a bad place to go. I think I counted correctly, there are about 33 names in the chapter. Boys and girls' names, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin names all jumbled up together. But it's much more than just a list of names. So let me read it to you, and don't laugh at my mispronunciations, because you don't know whether I'm pronouncing it correctly or not, and I don't either. So I'm going to read it right through, and then we'll look at it together. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she's been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Did you wonder who that might have been? If you did Bible trivia, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia? Well, it's this guy. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Adronicus and Junius, my relatives, who've been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, something like that, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you've learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I'm full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what's evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. It's sometimes a bit of a joke amongst ministers that it would be a great job if it weren't for the people. Well, Romans 16 gives the lie to that, doesn't it? Paul was most definitely a people person, despite all the characteristics of Paul that go around the traps. Paul was most definitely, he was surrounded by people all the time. F.F. Bruce sort of works out, I think, that there are at least 100 people that are named as being kind of fellow workers fellow travelers with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. At any one time, he says that there were about 30 people traveling around with Paul. So he was certainly not this, you know, misogynist, loner, this grumpy old man that sometimes people think Paul is. That's not the biblical account of the Apostle Paul. And so when you come to this last chapter, you might think, well, you know, this is a little bit of a kind of anticlimax. I mean, after such a breathtaking letter with such profound truths, astonishing truths, that it should end like this, like a page from a telephone directory. But it's much more than a list of names that we've got here, isn't it, really? Even just reading it, you probably would have noticed some phrases that sort of stand out in this list of names. It would be easy to dismiss it, you know, as just some kind of a PS. You know, please pass on my regards to Auntie Vera and Uncle Stan. But that would be to miss the whole point. This is part of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Emil Brunner, the theologian, calls this chapter one of the most instructive chapters in the New Testament. That's quite a claim to make for a list of names, isn't it? By a theologian. One of the most, perhaps you need to be a theologian to see what's in this chapter. It's only possible for us, you see, it's only too possible for us to see church in terms of organism, or organization, programs, activities, structures, clergy, theology, even buildings. And fail to see that at its heart, church is to do with relationships between people like you and me. And this chapter is a glorious reminder to us of that. Most of the people in this chapter, we've got no idea really who they are. We don't very little about them except what Paul sort of hints at here. And the key, I think, the key word that ties this whole chapter together is the Greek word sterizo in verse 25, from which you get the word steroids. Why do athletes take steroids? I know they shouldn't, but they do. Why do they do it? It's to build themselves up. It's to bulk themselves up. It's to make themselves strong. It's to build muscle. It's to give themselves stamina. And that's why Paul writes this letter to the church in Rome. He says so right up front in chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. And the word is sterizo. That's why I'm writing this letter. I want to come to see you. I want to get to Spain, and I'm going to call on you on the way. And the reason I'm writing this letter is so that I might make you strong. And it's the same word that you find there right at the very end of the book in verse 25. He commends them to him who is able to establish you. And it's the word sterizo. Paul's, you know, you're familiar with the Pauline cycle in Acts. Paul goes around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel. People are converted. He gathers the converts. And then later he comes back. And in the meantime, he's writing letters. He's sending personnel. And he comes back to appoint leaders. And the word that's used again and again on his kind of return trip is to establish the saints, to establish the believers. And the reason he writes Romans is for that very purpose, to establish you in accordance with my gospel, he says there in verse 25. In other words, if they were to have a blood test, then you would find that actually they're pumped full of gospel. And it's the gospel that actually strengthens us. So you see, Paul's reason for writing Romans, it's to strengthen these Christians in Rome so that they will become his base for worldwide evangelism. Verse 26, there it is in verse 26. So that all the nations, all the Gentiles, the non-Jews, all the nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. That's why I want to sterizo you. That's why I want to establish you. That's why I want you to have a firm grasp of this fantastic gospel, so that all the nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Not just the Eastern Mediterranean, but the Western Mediterranean. So Romans is written to strengthen us for God's mission to the world. It's a missionary book, really. And here, in this last chapter, then, we just catch a glimpse of what that looks like on the ground. What you have here is a kind of a window, if you like, into the church in Rome. But, you know, what it's like, you know, you're shopping in the mall or whatever, and you're looking in the window, looking in the shop window, and then you catch sight of yourself. You can't actually look into a window without actually seeing yourself there as well. And I'm hoping that as we look at this chapter, as we look through this window, then we will be able to reflect, perhaps, on what this has to say to us and to our situation where we are today. I want to sum it up in three words, the whole chapter, just three very simple words: greetings, warnings, and blessings. That's what you've got here in this final chapter. So, first of all, look at the greetings in this chapter. There are tons of them. And it's not just one bunch of Christians in Corinth sending greetings to another bunch of Christians in Rome. Now, it is that, but it's much more than that. Notice what he says in verse 16. All the churches of Christ send greetings. See, that's what Christians do. It's how churches relate to each other in the New Testament. They are not independent of one another. They are interdependent on one another. Their lives are intertwined. You can't read this chapter without seeing that. Here are real people living in different parts of the empire, living in real time, in the real world, in whom the gospel is at work. And what a remarkably diverse bunch of people they are. Just a glance at it. Can't say too much about these people, but just look. Look who's with Paul in Corinth. That's where he's writing from. At the end of the letter, in verse 22, there's Tertius, who's a cheeky beggar. He wants to get in on the act, and there in verse 22, he sort of introduces himself. He says, I'm the guy who actually wrote this letter down. You know, Paul just dictated it to me. So, and in verse 23, there's a guy called Quartus. Now, it's unlikely that you did Latin in school, because I don't think they do that anymore. But if you ever did do Latin, you'd know that Quartus and Tertius are not names, they're numbers. It's number 3 and number 4. They're probably slave names. And yet, you notice there in verse 23, there they are with Erastus, who, according to verse 23, is director of public works in the city of Corinth. That's a top job. See what the gospel does? Whether in Rome or in Corinth or in Brisbane or in Lismore or wherever, it supernaturally brings people together who naturally wouldn't be seen dead in each other's company. Nothing else can do that. The gospel transcends race. It breaks through social barriers. It spans the generation gap. It crosses racial divisions and gender differences. And church, that's why church should reflect all of that when we gather. See, just look at the church in Rome in verses 1 to 16. You've got men and women, married and single, old and young, rich and poor, town and country. Look at verse 9. I like verse 9. There's this guy, Urbanus. Guess where he's from? Can't you see him with his sort of skateboard and his cap on back to front? Urbanus, he's a city guy. Or maybe perhaps in a designer suit talking into an iPhone. He's a city dweller, isn't he? But in the same verse, you've got Stachys, whose name means year of corn. Guess where he comes from? And there they are. And there are people here in this list of names with royal blood connected to the imperial family. There are wealthy people here. There are poor people. There are slaves and there are free. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And they're all united in Christ. Do you notice that, how that phrase keeps coming up again and again and again throughout the list? All these people. See, Paul hasn't met many of these people. He's not been to Rome yet. I mean, he knows some of them, obviously. The early church was very mobile. Much more mobile than we are. So, I mean, most of you haven't been to Tassie, have you? But some of these people have been around a bit. And so Paul does know some of them from other places, as we'll see. But most of them he doesn't know, he's not met, and yet he knows where he can find them. They're all, where are they? They're in the Lord. Every one of them. That's what we were talking about in the seminar this morning about union and communion. They're all united to Christ. They're in the Lord. And therefore, they're in church. See, if you're in Christ, you will be in church, won't you? You can't be strong as a Christian and useful as a Christian and grow in your faith unless you are actively involved, as these people are, in the life of a local church. I think that's one of the big lessons of this last chapter. Not on the fringes, but actively involved. You know, what will that look like? Let me just say three things from the list about these people. I think they're there in the outline there. They're hard workers, they're risk takers, and they're holy kissers, whatever that means. They're hard workers. Look at them. There's Phoebe in verse 1. She's the one that Paul has entrusted with this letter. That's a huge responsibility. We wouldn't be sitting here reading through Romans if Phoebe hadn't done her job properly. Paul gave her the letter to deliver to the church in Rome. And he commends her to them as a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Now, Corinth was a notoriously immoral place. It was known as Sin City. And Kenchrea was the red light district where all the bars and the brothels were. And you mean to tell me that there was a church in Kenchrea? C.T. Studd would have approved, I'm sure. Remember what he says about church? Some like to sit within the sound of church or chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's where Phoebe served. I don't know if you can imagine the challenge of that. To be a deacon in that church, to be a servant in the church of Kenchrea. Imagine the sleepless nights. Imagine the wear and tear emotionally, having to deal with people whose lives are so complicated. And Paul commends her. Imagine what it must have been like. And then there's Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. I mean, everywhere they're mentioned, and they're mentioned in a number of places in the New Testament, aren't they? And everywhere they're mentioned, guess what? There's a church meeting in their house. So in Corinth, in Ephesus, and now in Rome. It's what they do. I mean, they're probably pretty wealthy. They travel around a bit. And they've got a house that's big enough to house a bunch of Christians. And they don't think twice about it. It's what they do. Notice how he refers to them. He refers to them as my fellow workers. It's hard work having a gospel community meeting in your home every week, isn't it? Some of you know that. All of you know that, I'm sure. And he mentions Mary in verse 6, who worked very hard for you. And Urbanus again in verse 9, our co-worker in Christ. And then in verse 12, you meet the twin sisters, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who worked like Trojans, he says. Actually, that's a paraphrase. He says they worked very hard in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Apparently their names mean dainty and delicate, but they were hard workers, and Paul commends them for that. What a great epitaph. And these are just the people that Paul knows, and the point is they're workers. They're not spectators. Someone has rather cynically said that church is like a game of soccer, 22 men desperately in need of a rest, being watched by 76,000 desperately in need of exercise. And that's not how it's meant to be. It'd be nice to have 76,000 people turning up at the Seeker service, but sad to say, that's how it so often is. A small core of people working themselves to death while the rest sit and watch. 80% of the work in most churches, I think this is the statistic, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people, but not in Rome. Look through this window, and what do you see? You see hard workers. But they're not only hard workers, they're risk takers. Now, that's certainly true of Priscilla and Aquila. Look what it says in verse 4, they risk their necks for me. Or there's another interesting couple in verse 7. Paul says they're outstanding amongst the apostles. We're not quite sure what that means, except I think it probably means they're a missionary couple, because the word apostle simply means sent. And Andronicus and Junia, we don't know who, they're probably husband and wife. They They shared not only Paul's Jewish heritage, but his prison record. And he describes them as fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. Or look what he says about Apelles in verse 10, a tried and trusted veteran whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. See, don't build muscle unless you're actually straining against something. If we want to see new people reached with the gospel, then it's going to be hard, you know, what we were talking about just now. It's going to be hard work. It'll mean all hands on deck, and we're going to have to stick our necks out and take risks. It's my observation over the years that growing churches are always behind budget. Why? Because they're risk takers. That's why they're growing. So look through this window. What do you see? You see hard workers, you see risk takers, and holy kissers. Just to explain that. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. And what's the difference between a holy kiss and an unholy kiss? Someone has said about 10 seconds. This was too much for the Englishman J.B. Phillips, who paraphrased this verse, greet one another with a warm handshake. It's very English, isn't it? Of course, in Australia, we greet one another by trading insults, don't we? And the greater the insult, the warmer the welcome. Thanks for the welcome this weekend. You've been quite polite. See, but whatever is culturally appropriate, this is the point, whatever is appropriate culturally, we are to greet one another warmly. The whole atmosphere of this passage is one of warmth and sincere affection. Greet, 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 greet. This is more than a members list. This is more than a computer readout, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Don't you love what Paul says there about Rufus's mum? She's been like a mum to me, he says. You know who Rufus was, don't you? You know who? He's the son of Simon, the guy who carried the cross of Jesus, Simon of Cyrene. His mum is the wife of Simon of Cyrene. And there she is, in Rome, in the church in Rome. And Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. Isn't it lovely to think that family, you know, that God had mercy on that family. As Jesus walked that along the Via della Rosa carrying his cross, and Simon just comes alongside. And the Lord has mercy on that family. And Paul says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. She's been like a mother to me. Maybe, see, we don't know much about Paul, really. We don't know much about his domestic arrangements. We assume that he wasn't married. I think that's a big assumption. Most people were married in those days, especially people who were part of the kind of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin. It's possible that Paul's wife had left him. We know that he had relatives. He refers to some of his relatives. He referred yesterday to his nephew. Acts talks about his nephew in Jerusalem. We don't know what his arrangements are and what happened. You know, quite likely his family would have abandoned him when he became a Christian, from his, you know, the high-profile position that he would have had before. And maybe he doesn't have a family anymore. And she's taken in his washing. And she's cooking his favorite meal for him. She's been like a mum to him. Is that a ministry that you could have? To the young mums struggling to bring their kids to church? Or the single mums? Could you be perhaps a grandmother to those overseas students who are such a long way from their home and struggling with the English language? Remember what Jesus said to his followers. He said, no one who has left homes or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. We've got people like that. I don't know if you have in Lismore, but we've got people like that in Ann Street. They're there because it's not safe for them to be in their home country. And they've left wives and children behind. They've had to flee for their lives. No one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's what's happening in Rome, you know, homes, brothers, sisters, resources. What's mine is yours. See, communism says what's yours is mine. Christianity says what's mine is yours. So when you look through this window, that's what you see. It's very powerful. That's what church is meant to be like. That's what it was like. There's lots we don't know about these people, but they've got guts, haven't they? They've risked everything for the gospel. And they've got backbone. They're working hard to get the gospel out. And they've got heart. They're not only workers and warriors. They're warm and affectionate to one another. Their relationships are shaped by grace. How did they get to be like that? Well, just do the blood test. It's the gospel, isn't it? Gospel is pumping through their veins. As Tim Keller keeps reminding us, you know, the gospel is not only the ABC, it's the A to Z, as the Americans would say. It's not just how you start. It's everything. It's what keeps us going. But now then, in the midst of all these greetings comes a jarring note in verse 17, a warning. Look what he says there in verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them. See, Paul is warning of stranger danger, if you like, isn't he? It's so sad that we have to warn our kids not to talk to strangers. Don't get into the car with someone you don't know. Be careful who you speak to online, because there are predators out there prowling around. Steer clear of them at all costs, we say to our kids, don't we? And that's what Paul is saying to this church in Rome. He's warning them, greet, 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 and now he says, avoid, shun, have nothing to do with certain people, keep away from them. These people are not to be welcomed with a holy kiss. These are people for whom we're not to have any affection. In fact, the exact opposite. The command is to keep away from them. There are certain people, he's saying, who are persona non grata. Why? Well, precisely because they are persona non grata. They are not grace people. They come with another gospel, a Jesus plus gospel, which is contrary, he says, to the teaching that you've learned. Literally, parallel to the teaching that you've learned. That's what he says. See, they're clever, these people. They don't deny the gospel outright. They bring something else in alongside it. And Paul is saying, watch out for that. It's not easy to spot always. These people, they come as wolves in sheep's clothing, Jesus says. Paul tells us elsewhere that they can appear as angels of light. Keep away from them, he says. Look what he says there. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. I want you to be wise about what's good and innocent about what is evil. I think there's a kind of, it isn't just the correctness of their doctrine. It's not just their orthodoxy here, but there's a kind of ethical and moral overtone to this, isn't there? I mean, sound doctrine actually produces good living, doesn't it? And faulty doctrine, there are moral and ethical consequences of that. And this is, he's sort of warning, not just about what these people are saying, but he's saying that the effect of what they're saying means that they deceive the minds of naive people. And he says, I want you to be wise about what is good. Not streetwise, but wise about what is good and innocent. Naive about what is evil. See, often it's the other way around today, isn't it? We're so bedazzled by the world. We don't want to appear unsophisticated and unworldly to our non-Christian friends. So we have to watch all the movies that they watch. We can't be relevant preachers unless we do that. We have to go to the same places they go. You don't have to stick your head in the dustbin to know what's in there, do you? You can smell it a mile away. One look at the dust cover is enough. You don't have to read the book necessarily. This is what he's saying. He says the same to the Corinthians. He says, in understanding, be men. Grow up, mature in your understanding of the faith. That's why I've written this letter to you. To slaves and to uneducated people, he's written a letter like Romans. He says, I want you to grow up. I want you to be mature in your understanding. But he says, in evil, be babies. Just naive. Don't care what the world thinks about that. Don't be sophisticated in a worldly way. Be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And watch out for those who would try to put it the other way around. I think that's a very timely warning. Beware of these strangers, he says. Now, when it comes to stranger danger, you notice attack is the best form of defense. Do you see what Paul does here in verse 20? I love this verse. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, why bring Satan into this? Well, because his fingerprints are all over this, aren't they? He's behind it. He is the father of lies. He is the master of deception. Every deviation from the truth can be traced back to him. There's a battle going on for the minds and the hearts of men and women. There is a battle raging for the redemption and renewal of the world. The church is up against the powers of darkness, but you see what he says? Verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He's on a hiding to nothing. There's a song, sorry, this really dates me now, but I don't care. There's a song that used to be around when I was younger by Nancy Sinatra. You've heard of Frank Sinatra, not as old as that, but his daughter, Nancy Sinatra, used to sing a song, These Boots Were Made for Walking. Anybody remember that one? And that's what they're going to do. One of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. Well, I think Paul is reminding these Christians that Satan is a defeated foe. And he's telling them to put on their gospel boots. Don't be intimidated by him. Put on your gospel boots. He's quoting Genesis 3:15, isn't he? See, that? Do you realize that the very first time the theologians call Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel? And isn't it interesting when you go back there that the very first time the gospel was announced, immediately after the fall in the garden, very first time the gospel was preached, it was preached to Satan. And it's not good news for Satan. It's good news for us. It's terrible news for Satan. You remember what God promised? He said, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's the great gospel promise, isn't it? That out of the human race, some woman's son, sometime, and they kept looking for this woman. Some woman's son, sometime, out of the human race would come a deliverer, one who would destroy the works of the devil, one who would crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse and undo the evil of the fall. Remember how he puts it there in Genesis 2:15? Satan is the serpent. He will bruise your heel, but you will crush his head. I love that. I like to think in pictures, and you just see that fulfilled at the cross, don't you? Where Jesus, you know, with the bruised heel of his crucified humanity, which is the worst that Satan could do, and with the bruised heel of his crucified humanity, Jesus stomps on Satan's head. And Paul's reminding the church of that. Do you see? And now by the preaching of the gospel, Satan is cast out. His empire is pushed back. His captives are set free. So put on your gospel boots, he says. Resist the devil. Don't be intimidated by him. This gospel of the kingdom must first be preached to all nations. And then the end will come. Then Jesus will return. These are our marching orders. But make sure you've got your gospel boots on. Put on your gospel boots. What's good news to you is bad news for Satan. Say to him, these boots are made for walking, and that's what they're going to do. One of these days, these boots are going to walk all over you. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wow. What a way to end Romans. See, Satan can't win. He's in a hiding to nothing. So hang on in there, he's saying. The victory is yours in Christ. And that leads me then to the last thing, the third thing that you see in this chapter. There are greetings. There's a warning here. And then it ends in blessing, doesn't it? See, there in verses 25 to 27, it reaches a climax like a great symphony with all the major themes woven together to reach a crescendo. And theology becomes doxology. And Paul picks up the pen from Tertius, the scribe, I think. I'd like to think that. He takes the pen from Tertius, and he probably writes these words in his own hand. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden from long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might come to the obedience that comes from faith, to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the right note to end on, isn't it? Many people rightly recognize Johann Sebastian Bach as one of the great composers in history. He was a genius who wrote brilliant pieces of music with an ease unparalleled even by, that child prodigy Mozart. Bach was the kind of, almost was the, you could say, the rock star of his day. I know it's difficult for us to imagine that. But what many people don't realize is that the vast majority of Bach's work was either written for or commissioned by the church. And apparently, so I'm told, and I confirmed it on Wikipedia, on many of Bach's original compositions, and we've got some of the original manuscripts, you will find one set of initials at the top of the page and another set of initials at the bottom, at the end of the composition. The initials at the top of the page are Jesu Juva, which means Jesus help. It's a prayer. And then the initials at the bottom of the page, at the end of the composition, are SDG. We know that, don't we? Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that's the way to begin and end your Christian life, isn't it? That's the way to begin and end any day of your Christian life, for that matter. Jesus, help me. Jesus, help me. I can't do this on my own. I've got an enemy who's more than a match for me, but not for you, Lord. Jesus, help me, and to God alone be the glory. It's a good way to do church, isn't it? It's the only way to do church, relying on the grace of God and seeking to bring glory to God and not to ourselves. How is God glorified? It's when all nations believe and obey him. So there's a lot to do yet. How is that going to happen? It's through the proclamation of the gospel. So with Jesus' help, can I say to you, put on your gospel boots and get out there, and to God alone be the glory. Amen.